All right, tonight we are on Kapitel Pe Aleph, Psalm 81. Tonight's title is One for All and All for One. This Kapitel was written by Asaph. Once again, we find Asaph in the style to which we've become accustomed to him, and writing this Kapitel. And it's about being redeemed from Mitzrayim. But it's actually not about the actual going out of Mitzrayim in the month of Nisan, but rather 6 months earlier on Rosh Hashanah, we were released from being slaves and no longer had to be slaves doing all of the backbreaking work that we had been doing. And this Kapitel is in commemoration of that release from slavery that happened on Rosh Hashanah 6 months before the actual going out from Mitzrayim. And in fact, in the Beis HaMikdash, the Levim sang this Kapitel on Rosh Hashanah. We'll see that the shofar is mentioned in this Kapitel. And this is the Shir Hayom for Thursday. Now, at the end of davening each day, we say a Kapitel of Tehillim that is equivalent, or that is the same Kapitel that the Levim would have sung on that particular day. So this is the Kapitel that we say on Thursday, that Levim would have sang in the Beis HaMikdash in honor of Thursday. And on Thursday, which was day 5 of creation, Hashem made birds and fish. And Chazal tell us that when people see birds and fish and life like that, and that it brings joy to the world, and people enjoy it, and it causes people to sing songs to Hashem. So since this week's Kapitel is about singing songs to Hashem, it was considered appropriate to be day 5's Kapitel. Every Thursday, this Kapitel was sung in the Beis HaMikdash by the Levim. So let's jump right in. Verse Aleph, Pasuk 1, is Lamanatzeach al Hagitis L'Asa. This is for the conductor, for the person conducting the music, al Hagitis, upon the Gitis, for with of Asa. Now, a gitis is most likely a musical instrument. There is an opinion that gitis was a person who sang with Asaph in the choir in the Beis HaMikdash. But most of them, unfortunately, gitis is an instrument. And was probably made in the town of Gath, hence the term gitis. At this point, we've pretty much exhausted my knowledge on what a gitis is. If you've been before to the shirim where a musical instrument has been discussed, often we really don't know all that much about these actual instruments, and we could not create a gitis if we needed to right now. However, it was an instrument that had a very sweet sound, and that's about all that we know about it. Now, it would appear that Asaph wrote this Kapitel because it says, for the conductor on the Gitis with Asaph. It's possible, some of Horshim say, that the word Asaph here also is intended for its literal meaning, which is to gather. On a Sifa is a gathering. And the majority opinion is that it was written by Asaph and that a Gitis is a musical instrument. But there is some difference of opinion. Perhaps Gitis was also a person with Asaph. Perhaps Asaph is being used here in its literal sense. But to get us rolling, we're going to assume that, like most Mephorshim, a Gitis is an instrument, and this Kapitel was written by Asaph. So Asaph says in Pasuk Beis in verse 2, Charnini l'Elokim uzeinu. Sing praises to Hashem who is our strength and might. Hariyu l'Elokei Yaakov. Make a Hariya to the sound of the God of Yaakov. Now, Harnini l'Elokim uzeinu, in the beginning it says, sing praises to the God who is our might. And the emphasis in the in that part of the verse is on uzeinu, our might. Because since Hashem stopped us from having to be slaves, it was a joyous occasion, naturally. And therefore, we felt that Hashem was our might, that our strength lie in Hashem, and therefore we call him, the Baal Kapitel calls him Uzeinu, our oz, our strength. And it says, Hariyu l'Elokei Yaakov, So the first thing we need to know is what a hariyu is. So it's translated here as to sound the shofar. The problem with all translations is that they have a bias to them, meaning that if a word is translated 16 different ways by 16 different commentators, you have to write something down when you translate it. So therefore, the translation of the shofar is sort of already coming across as a bias because there's a difference of opinion as to what the word hariyu means here. So there's one opinion that hariyu is from the word radu, which means bondage and slavery, and therefore we called out of our slavery to the God of Yaakov. The other opinion, and this is the opinion of the Meiri, is that hariyu is indeed from the same word as teruah, like to blow the shofar, and therefore we're not crying out from our slavery, we're announcing our freedom. Hariyu lelokei Yaakov. And in fact, the Meiri says that it's a sort of a dramatic phrase, meaning that we would announce our freedom with much to do and fanfare and blowing of shofars and teruot. Or it's possible that hariyu, according to Rashi and others, refers to the fact that we called from our redu, from our slavery to the God of Yaakov. Se'u zimra usinu sof. Raise your voice in song and give forth with a timbrel. Kinor na'im inavol, a pleasant harp with a lyre. Now raise your voice with a timbrel. A timbrel is an instrument that's very loud, and the idea is that you should raise your voice celebrating this great freedom so loud that it even drowns out this loud timbrel. And we should also then play it on a pleasant kinor with a novel. Once again, we come upon the translation problem in that we don't know what a kinor or a novel are. In fact, there's an opinion in the Gemara that a kinor and a novel are the same instrument. On the other hand, there's also an opinion they're not the same instrument. But one thing we know about the novel, which they're translating here as lyre, and we could go with that, but one thing we know about the novel is that it was the most beautiful of all of the instruments that were played. The most beautiful sounding, I mean, not necessarily in appearance. And the Medrash says the word novel can mean to be worn out, or no good, a maneuver, right? So it's called a novel because compared to all the other, it made all the other instruments look disgraceful and sound disgraceful. Compared to the novel, when the Kohanim played the novel, all the other instruments were just put to shame. And that's why the Medrash says it's called a novel. We don't know exactly what it sounds like. And it may or may not be the same thing as a kinor. But the novel was the most beautiful sounding of all instruments. Put all the other instruments to shame. And getting one's freedom from slavery, from Hashem, is a cause to bring out the novel. And to play even on the novel. He goes on to say in Pasuk Dalet, verse 4, Tiku b'chodesh shofar b'keisel le'yom chageinu. This, of course, I'd hesitate to say that there are more famous verses in Tehillim, but there are some verses that are just famous. And since we say this on Rosh Hashanah, we say it in davening, we sing it with all kinds of things with it, it's a very famous verse. And it says, sound the shofar, tiku b'chodesh shofar, and on the new moon, on the beginning of the chodesh, sound the shofar, b'keisel le'yom chageinu, and on the appointed time for the day of our festival. So the shofar is blown in the beginning of the month. Now, what month are we referring to? I'll give you a hint. Very good. Didn't even need the hint. Tishrei, Rosh Hashanah, we're blowing the shofar. And one of the reasons we blow the shofar, and this is not a reason that's discussed as much as all the other famous reasons, is to remind us of the fact that 6 months before we went out of Egypt, we were freed from our slavery duties, and that's one of the things the shofar is supposed to remind us of. In fact, in the Yovel year, in the Jubilee year, at the 50th year when the slaves are set free, the slaves know that it's time to go free when they hear the shofar. So whenever people are sent out to freedom, we blow the shofar. And that's one of the things that it's commemorating, is this freedom that we had. And then it says, "Akesa leyom chagenu," and on the appointed time for the day of our festival. So appointed time may be what Kesa means, and Rashi says it does. The Sephorno says it means more like a throne, that play it, the shofar, to the throne, meaning the throne of Hashem, Leyom Chagenu, on the day of our Chag. So either it means at the appointed time of our festivals, we're playing the shofar, or it means play it Kise, to the throne of Hashem, at the times of our Chag. He goes on in Pasuk Hey to say, Ki chok l'Yisrael hu, for it is a statute, a chok for Israel, mishpat l'elokei Yaakov, and a judgment for the God of Yaakov. Now chukim, we know in the Torah we have different kinds of rules. We have mishpatim, things that seem to make sense to our intellect. Don't murder, don't steal, things that if you had to sit down and make a society, you might think up on your own. Don't rob the next person's house. Probably come, you know, that seems like a reasonable thing. But chukim, or a chok, are those rules which seem to have no rational basis that we can understand. The famous, most famous chok probably is the Parah Aduma, the red heifer, which makes people who are pure impure, and people who are impure pure, and there's absolutely not a shred of logic attached to it. However, it's something that Hashem said to do, and we call those chukim, a chok. Right? Something that to Hashem makes sense, but to us, we're unable to figure out with our minds what the reason for it is. So he says it's a statute for Yisrael, and mishpat l'elokei Yaakov. It's a statute for Israel, and it's mishpat l'elokei Yaakov. Those things that seem like a chok to Yisrael, that seem like we have no idea what they mean, are really a mishpat to Hashem. For Hashem, they have a just as good a reason as don't steal. It makes just as much sense to Hashem to have a red heifer as it does to have a law that says don't steal. To us, we have a hard time figuring out some of these things because we can't understand what the rationale is behind a red heifer. We can sort of understand the rationale behind don't steal. You don't want society to break down all around you. So he says those things that are a chok to Yisrael, that are impossible for us to figure out, it's a mishpat to Hashem. To Hashem, it's as obvious as don't steal. Just that we don't understand. Edus Yosef Samo. The testimony for Yosef that Seso al Eretz Mitzrayim. When he went forth onto the land of Mitzrayim, Sefas lo yodati eshma. And I understood a language that I did not know. Well, there's a bit of a confusing verse. So the first thing we have to see is that Behosef is Yosef, but it seems to have too many letters. So there's an extra He. Now if we remember Achumish, Avram became Avraham, and Sarai became Sarah. So too Chazal tell us that Yosef, after he resisted the temptation of the wife of Potiphar, Hashem began referring to him as Yehosef, and added a hey to his name as well. Even though we don't see that recorded with the same dramatic descriptions that we do for Avram and Sarai, that nonetheless Yosef also had an extra hey added to his name. And what day was it when Yosef was brought out of prison to interpret Paro's dreams? Rosh Hashanah, very good. It was Rosh Hashanah. And he was brought out on Rosh Hashanah to his own personal freedom from prison. And he was put onto the land of Egypt. And he had to understand a language that he did not know. Now, the simple meaning of the language that he did not know is that the Jews, one of the things they did in Egypt was they only spoke Hebrew. And they pretended that we don't know anything about Egyptian, we're not going to speak Egyptian. So he had a language that he did not know in the country he was ruling. Did not know, in quotes, because he referred only to speak Hebrew. But there's a midrash that says something fascinating. It says that Paro's advisors really weren't all that enthusiastic about Yosef becoming second in command. This was not a popular move amongst the ministers. So the ministers came and they said, Paro, don't you remember the rule that anybody who rules over Egyptians has to know all the languages spoken in this part of the world. All 70 languages. Does this young fellow, Yosef, whatever his name is here, does he know all those 70 languages? So, Paro ordered that the next day he come and present himself to see what languages he knew. So the Medrash says that a Malach came and tried to teach all 70 languages to Yosef in one night. And it didn't work. It wasn't going all that well. 70 languages, you can imagine, is a lot to learn in one night. Until Hashem, in recognition of what Yosef did, added a hey to his name. And once the Malach called him Yehosef instead of Yosef, he was able to learn all 70 languages in one night. Now, this Medrash has all kinds of meanings and connotations, and like most of the Midrashim that we discussed, we could probably spend a whole shiur just on that Medrash. But the point that the Medrash is trying to make, I believe, is that by himself, he can't be done. Once he has hey from Hashem's name, then anything is possible. He could go from not being able to learn one extra language to being able to learn all 70 overnight simply by hey from Hashem's name being inserted into his name. Once he had that sort of chelik, that assistance from Hashem, piece of cake. In Pasuk Zion, it says, Azirosi misevel shichmo, kapav midot ta'avorna. I removed his shoulder from burdens, and his hands were removed from the cauldron. So, this is a little poetic, but it's referring to the fact that when we stopped having to do slave labor, the cauldron, the pot, so either it means the pot, in order to make the bricks, you need the mortar. And the mortar, you can't just carry around in nothing. So they used to take big kettles, and they would schlep the mortar around in the kettles. I don't know if you've ever laid bricks, but mortar weighs a lot. To schlep a kettle around filled with mortar was almost physically impossible. It was back-breaking work. So either it refers to the fact that they didn't have to schlep these cauldrons, these pots of mortar anymore, or it could be pots literally, that they didn't have to do all the cooking and things for all of Paro's people. But most of the Mephoshim say they had these big pots that they slept the mortar around in, and that he removed his shoulder from the burdens and removed his hands from the pot. No longer did we have to carry this incredibly heavy pot with the mortar around. In the next verse, he describes what happened in Mitzrayim, but Sara Karasa, in distress you called. This is Hashem speaking, Kaviyachol. In distress you called, V'achal Tzecha. And I released you, and I saved you. Encha b'seisa ra'am. I answered you in secret with thunder. Evchancha alme meriva sela. I tried you by the waters of Meriva forever. So encha b'seisa ra'am is the key to this verse here. You called out in private, I answered you with thunder. Meaning, you davened to me privately, in your hearts, I answered you in a public way with dramatic thunder. Hashem always is willing to answer even the most private tefillos in public. So they didn't have minyanim, they didn't have tehillim kinusim, they didn't have an aneinu, right? They could barely get home at the end of the day in one piece. Their davening was a very private affair, yet Hashem answered them with tremendous public display. And one of the things that Chazal tell us is that that's why a shofar has a little opening at one end and a big opening at the other end, because it amplifies our tefillos. Our tefillos can change the world, but they have to be amplified. Tefillos, you can barely hear a person davening. And in fact, you really, you know, when you say Shemona Esrei, even in shul, you say it loud enough to hear yourself, but your neighbor's not supposed to hear you. Right? So it's a private affair, really, tefillah. So how is it that those tefillahs can result in mountains moving and thunder and all kinds of dramatic things? And that is Hashem amplifies our tefillahs for us. And the shofar represents that amplification. That when we daven, Hashem takes our tefillahs, and does amazing things with them. When people come and they say, listen, how can I'm going to daven for X or Y or Z. What are my tefillos going to do? I'm one person. You know, Lahavdil, it's like why people say they don't vote. I'm only one person. How much of a difference am I going to make when I vote? You? Probably not. But times 100 million people make a big difference. So Hashem amplifies those tefillas. When you daven, He takes your tefillas, which come in at volume 2, in the middle of line 36, and He puts it on speakerphone. I'm a little running out of muscles here, but He puts it on speakerphone, and He blasts it across the world. Just like the shofar. And He says, and I did this even though I knew that later in the desert at May Meriva you were going to not listen to me. Nonetheless, I didn't hold that against you, and I still answered your tefillos in public and amplified them. I don't know how deeply we want to get into that, because Hashem says, I knew that you were going to disobey me at May Meriva, and I still saved you. Now Hashem knows everything. He knows what you're going to do, what you are doing, and what you did do. So Hashem knew everything that the Bnei Yisrael were going to do, yet they still had free will in order to be able to do it. That sounds a little contradictory. And Rabbi Akiva says in the Talmud that all is foreseen in heaven except for the fear of heaven. And that's supposed to explain it. So glad you've all got that now and understood that completely. So the Rambam occupies himself in the famous book Mor Nevuchim with a lot of questions like this. Mor Nevuchim is a book that the Rambam wrote, which was extraordinarily controversial. At the time, people were very bothered by philosophical questions. It's hard to imagine in our times a person going off the derech and not keeping kosher because he's bothered by philosophical questions. That doesn't happen. Today, people go off the derech because cheeseburgers taste good. You know, it's a temptation. They don't sit down and think, I can't reconcile Aristotle with Muhammad, and I just can't, you know, I can't pursue this anymore. But there was a time when that was how the world worked. If you couldn't reconcile what you thought with Aristotle, you were just an idiot. Nowadays, nobody cares about Aristotle. Most people don't know what he thought, and those people that do know what he thought figure he was wrong. But at the time, it was very important things. So the Rambam wrote Mor Nevuchim, a guide for the perplexed, where he wrote a lot of philosophical things, and because he put in there how to reconcile Judaism with Aristotle, it created a lot of resistance, to the point where his books were burned. Right? And that's a subject for another day, but it's interesting, and more of his books got burned. It's interesting to note two things about that, and I'm digressing a little bit, but certainly it's in the spirit of what we're talking about. And that is, the first thing is that 100 years after they burned the Rambam's books, the king of France burned every extant copy of the Talmud in the country of France. The world works mita keneged mita. What you do comes back to you. For every force, there's an equal and opposite force. We burned the Rambam's books. France burned all of our books. Rabbeinu Yonah, I'm sorry, what?
I was just saying, and nowadays people are perplexed about creationism versus...
Correct. So if there were a Rambam today, and he were to write something, that's probably what he would write about. Very few people read the Mor Nevuchim today. And if you're seen reading it, someone's likely to ask you why. Are you perplexed? Because there's not a lot in it that speaks to our mindset. However, there are a lot of bits and pieces of things he mentions in there that might be applicable to us, but as a whole, the book is not necessarily applicable to us. So there was a famous, very famous sefer written a little bit after the Rambam, the Sha'arei Teshuvah, the Gates of Repentance. It's one of the most famous Musar books ever written, and it was written by Rabbeinu Yonah, and today it's studied in yeshivas as how a person can learn to repent. He wrote that book as teshuva for having taken a stance against the Rambam. And he traveled around the rest of his life doing teshuva, writing this book, and convincing people that they should do teshuva. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. Mida keneged mida. But in the Mor Nevuchim, which was how we got off on this tangent for a moment here, he does discuss questions about free will and predestination and things like that. And the bottom line is, somehow or other, Hashem shields part of his knowledge of that which you're going to do in the future enough to allow you to choose whether or not you're going to do it. That's really as much as we understand. There are people who have come and have tried to make a mushal, a parable, and say, well, you know what, it's like a book. Hashem knows how the book ends because he exists outside of time, and therefore he can just look to the end of the book and see what you did. But while you were on page 83, the character, you know, while you were, you're an author and you're typing the book. When you get to page 83, you say, and Bill came in the door, raised his fist, and he could wave hello or he could hit the person. And you won't know what's going to happen until you finish typing. But 5 years later, when the book has sold 1 million copies, everybody knows what happened. So that's how some people want to compare Hashem's knowledge, that he is outside of the whole structure of time. He knows what you did because he saw you already do it. Bottom line is, we don't really know exactly how it works, but somehow or other Hashem decides to give us the ability to make certain decisions, and even though he knows what we're going to decide, it does not affect our ability to make those decisions. So when Hashem says, I know at Mei Meriva you're going to do something wrong, yet I still had mercy on you, Hashem knows everything we're going to do, yet he still allows us to proceed and see what we're going to do and have mercy on us despite the fact that he knows what we're going to do in the future. How that works exactly is a little unclear. I'm sorry, I think I digressed a little bit too far. In verse 9, Pasuk Tes, it says, Shema Ami Vadiyabach. Hear, my people, and I will admonish you. I will chastise you. Yisrael im tishmali. Israel, if you hearken to me. He's saying, listen to me. And if you hearken to me, everything will be okay. This is a simple statement that Hashem is making. He's saying, listen, here's the deal. You want to know how it works? I'll tell you how it works. Shema'i me, listen to my people. I'll tell you what to do. And if you hearken to me and listen to me, everything will be fine. You want a whole summary of the Torah? You want a whole summary of Judaism? That's it right there in one verse. Listen to me, I'll tell you what to do, and if you do it, I'll take care of everything. That's comforting. And he's saying, flat, it's a simple message. That's all you have to do. That's all you have to do. And he says, it's interesting that, you know, by Har Sinai, out of the Ten Commandments, how many did we hear directly from the mouth of Hashem?
Two.
Because after the first two, we couldn't take it, and we asked Moshe Rabbeinu to tell us the rest of them. Hashem was not pleased with that. Chazal tell us that when we heard the two commandments directly from Hashem, that's such a powerful experience of connecting to Hashem that there was no way for any kind of Yetzer Hara or inclination to do anything wrong existed in us. Only when we asked Moshe to translate for us and be an intermediary did the Yetzer Hara return. Because really, says Hashem, you could have done it. You could have listened to it all from me. But you didn't think you could. So since you didn't think you could, you allowed a little opening for the Yetzer Hara to creep back in. Because how does the Yetzer Hara work? It tells you things like that. Oh, come on, you can't do that. Who are you kidding? All right, maybe if you were a big tzedekis, you know, but let's try something a little more along your lines, I think. That's the Yetzer Hara talk. And people, right? What?
The word admonish. What's the definition
of admonish? To chastise, I would say. I would say to reveal what you should do would probably be better than chastise. Usually the word admonish means chastise, but I think this translation
is.
Yes.
So the translation.
I think the translation is weak. I think the translation would be better if it said, "Hearken, my people, I will make known to you what to do, and then you will hearken to me." Would be a better translation. I think admonish, I think that's a good point. I think that's not a good translation.
And the word it comes from is Aida.
Correct, like Yodea. If you you can sort of see the shorish in there, smushed in. So, you know, Hebrew has a small amount of words, and you add a lot of suffixes and prefixes. But I would say, I will make it be known to you. Yes, and that's because you know what the. The grammatical construct there is probably beyond my ability to explain, but the Aleph in the front means it's referring to Hashem himself, I, and then the Ida is some way of saying to make it happen, to make it known. So I will make it known to you is probably a better translation than admonish, because admonish sounds like you're chewing them out for something, right? I would agree. I would change that to word from admonish to make it be known. You know, Hashem is saying a very simple thing here, really. If you listen to me, everything is going to be fine. What can you not apply that to? That applies to everything. You know, that applies to everything from getting a paper cut to, you know, a world war. Hashem is saying, listen, if you listen to me, everything will be fine. You know? And that's Asa, the psalmist, if you will, at his best. Hashem says, if you listen to me, everything will be fine. You don't have to have a lot of poetry. Just listen to what I say and everything will be fine.
I don't have the Torah, but I mean, like for a paper cut, where are you going to find it? I mean, how do you know?
Okay, so you know what? Hold on to that question because I'm making it sound very simple on purpose so that we can see later that it's a little more complicated. So you're ahead of, as usual, Mrs. Cooper Smith. You've anticipated the question and you're zooming ahead. But really, that does, you know, in the Yetzer Hara works in the same way. Imagine hearing two things from Hashem. I can't imagine. I mean, I don't know how. I mean, it was so overwhelming that they said, we can't do this anymore. Well, Hashem wouldn't have brought them there to listen if they couldn't do it. So that Yetzer Hara that sneaks in and says, you know what, you can't do this. Right? Is you know, it happens in everything you do. Right? You can think of every facet of life, whether it's home, children, you know, a job outside the home, whatever it is, it's always. When you have to push for something that seems difficult, you always have that little voice telling you, you know, let's not let your grasp exceed your reach exceed your grasp, whatever it's called. You know, let's be a little bit more reasonable. Sure, I'll make Sheva Brachos for 10 people. 20? I don't really think I can do that. Maybe you could. Maybe it's what Hashem wants. But that Yetzer Hara always tells you, you know what? Seder, learning Seder ends at 6 p.m., oh yeah, some guys stay till 6:10, but you know, I don't really think I could do that. I have to get home, and I have, you know, I mean, sure, the really like big learners stay. Right? Yetzer Hara always slips that into you, and it starts when you're a kid. Right? It starts when you're a kid. So let's go further, because that Yetzer Hara is going to come back now. He's going to say, "Lo yichyevecha el zar, no strange god will be inside of you. V'lo tishtachave le'el nechar." And you shall not bow down to a foreign god. Now he says two separate things here. He says a czar is not going to be inside of you, and don't bow down to a nechar. So a czar means something that was close to you, but is now far away. And a nechar means something that's so totally foreign, you would never be anywhere near it. So, Tsar means something that was close to you. Nechar means something completely alien. And now we're going to try and figure out what he's saying here. What it says, Lo yiyah, there will not be v'cha in you, el zar. So el zar, what's a strange kind of God that was close to us, which we don't want to have in us anymore? What's in us that we don't really want to have in us?
Yetzer Hara.
So he's saying, don't have this strange God in you that you're worshiping the Yetzer Hara. That you're listening to the Yetzer Hara rather than to me. V'lo tishtachaveh le'el nechar. And don't bow down to some completely crazy things. Who knows, whatever you're going to run after that you think is more important. So you're familiar with the Yetzer Hara, but you want to send it away. And things that are strange to you, don't bring them in. Don't put things and obstacles in your way of serving Hashem. Because if a person doesn't have the discipline, it's very easy to live with a Eil Zar, with a strange guy. You live with the Yetzer Hara all the time. There's an interesting Gemara. The Talmud in Masechta Shabbos says that a person who tears his clothes or smashes dishes in anger, it's like he's doing a Avodah Zorah. Now, that seems like a pretty dramatic comment. You smash the pot in anger, you tore your clothes in anger, and it's like you're doing a Avodah Zorah. He says, you know what's going to happen? Once the Yetzer Hara sees that anger, he will use it to get you to do all kinds of things. Whether it's making a golden calf, whether it's doing whatever, the Yetzer Hara says, hey, listen, guys, in the desert, you know what? Moshe Rabbeinu didn't come back. You know Hashem wants you to worship something. Why don't we make a nice calf? And everybody will be happy. Oh, good idea. The Yetzer Hara can say that because you didn't have the discipline to keep that strange thing away. Once the Yetzer Hara comes in, it has all kinds, you don't even know it's there anymore. Somebody calls it an Eil Zar, a strange god, because it's strange to be beholden to something that you don't even know is there. And once the Yetzer Hara gets in, it leads you to bow down to all kinds of Necha. The Yetzer Hara got in, and next thing you know, you got a golden calf. The golden calf is Necha. What kind of craziness is that? That's not something you live with. Ah, but you didn't keep the Zar really away. You didn't keep that comfortable strange god away. And so you ended up bowing down to crazy things. It says, turn the page, in Yud Aleph, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Amalcha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, Harchav Picha V'Amalei. I am the Lord your God who brought you up, who raised you up from the land of Egypt, not took you out. Open your mouth wide, and I shall fill it. Hashem did not take us out of Mitzrayim, it says here. It says he raised us up from Mitzrayim. Because Hashem did not just take us out of Mitzrayim and say, okay, there you go. You're on the other side of the border now. Here's your passport. But he tried to raise us up and do good things for us. Hashem is always trying to do good things for us. He didn't just take us out of Mitzrayim. I want you guys to come out, and we're going to go to Har Sinai, and we're going to get the Torah, and we're going to go to Eretz Yisrael. Right? He's trying to raise us up. Hashem is always trying to raise us up. Open your mouth wide, and I shall fill it. What does that mean? Means when you daven, if you only daven for some of the things you need, you're making a big mistake. Here's how most people think they should daven. I desperately need A, B, and C, so I'm going to daven for them. I'm not going to mention the fact that I need a new shoelace because it broke on the way to shul this morning. Wrong, says Hashem, wrong, wrong. Open your mouth wide and tell me every single thing you need. Because that shows trust in Hashem. If you only ask Hashem for the great big things, sure, you see that Hashem can do all these great big things, but you're not really trusting that He takes complete care of you. You just know that He can do some big things for you. But if you really trusted Hashem, that He could take care of every single thing you needed, you tell Him about the shoelace too. Listen, why should I trip over my shoelace, Hashem, on the way out? Open your mouth wide, tell me everything you need, Hashem says, v'amaleihu, and I'll fill your mouth, and I'll give you everything you need. We don't daven the way that this pasuk is describing. At least I don't.
I feel greedy if you ask.
Feel greedy if you ask. But it's not greed, it's showing Hashem, you know, when a little kid comes to their parents, the little kid does not feel bad about asking for a gazillion things. The kid comes, can I have a piece of candy? Yes. 3 seconds later, the kid's back, I want a pizza bagel. All right? 3 seconds later, the kid's back, I want new sneakers, all right? And you're like, does this kid have no shame that he's asking me, you know, I just got back from the store to get the pizza bagel, and now he wants me to go out and get sneakers again. How can this little kid have such chutzpah? It's not chutzpah. The kid is just trusting that parents give me whatever I need. And it so happens, I think I need a pizza bagel. That's what Hashem wants from us. Tell me everything you need, and I'll fill your mouth full of what you need. Lo shama mi lakoli. But, he says, my people did not listen to my voice. The Yisrael lo avali. And Yisrael did not follow me. We came out of Mitzrayim. We've talked before the historical record of Klal Yisrael all the way through the times of the Shoftim, the judges, and all the way up to even the times of the base of Mikdash. It was a rocky road. We had ups, great ups, but we had some times when we fell flat on our face. And he's saying, how could that be? Did you not desire to follow me? I don't understand. And you didn't desire? I sent you prophets, he's saying. So you didn't want to listen to my voice? Okay. You know, I'm a little overwhelming talking directly to Hashem. So I sent you Navis and Nevi'im. I sent you all kinds of Nevi'im. And you didn't listen to them either. So you know what Hashem says? Fine. V'ashalcheihu v'shurirus libam. So I let them go after the fantasies of their heart. Yehu v'moatzoseihem. And let them go in their own counsels. You can see the word Eitzah hiding in there. So I let them follow their hearts after their fantasies, shrirus or fantasies, meaning, you know what? Fine. You guys think you know so much, you don't need to ask me for what you need? Okay, do whatever you want. But me to connect meat in the world. If you get to do whatever you want, so do the Goyim. You want to do whatever you want? You want to think that you're the big Chacham that can figure everything out? Call it a vote. But I'm going to let the Goyim do the same thing. Me to connect meat. I'll let them go in your councils. And your Eitzahs, you think you have a good plan, you got it all figured out, you know what to do, you've got the whole situation down, you know exactly how Canaan should be conquered, you don't have to really listen to all the technical details I told you, fine. Have at it. But I'm not going to stop the Goyim. And verse 14, Yudalit, it says, Lua mi shameli, if only my people would listen to me, Yisrael, but the Rachai Yalechu, and Israel would go in my ways. So the Ami, the people, would hearken to me, are the common people, and Yisrael are the Talmid HaChachamim. If only the common people would just listen to me, just do the mitzvahs. And if only the Talmid HaChachamim, all right, would go in my ways, they would learn my halachas, they would learn more. If only they would do that, right? Kim'at oyveihem achnia, I would subdue all their enemies right away. Ve'altzareihem asher yadi, in my hand I would return to their enemies. Right. Subduing foes. Hashem told us, you're going to go to Eretz Yisrael and you're going to conquer every Canaanite person that's there. Didn't happen that way. Didn't happen that way because we didn't do what we were told. Had we done what we were told, Hashem said, I would have just swatted your enemies away like flies. And instead of turning my hand, he says, against the Jews in the base of Mikdash, I would have turned my hand against the people who were persecuting you and swatted them away. If only you would listen to me. Tazayin, Misone Hashem Yechashulo, the enemies of the Lord would lie to him, Vihi Itam Loa'am, and their time would be forever. They would lie to him, meaning that they would try and come up with some excuse why they didn't really do anything wrong. Us? You said they should go down to Egypt, right? We were just, you know, trying to help out, us Egyptians. You didn't want us to beat them? we thought you did. And their time would be forever, meaning we would have eternal prosperity and peace that would know no bounds if only we would just listen. Vechiluhu mecheluv chita. Now I would feed you with the fat of the wheat, umitzur devash asbiecha, and I would sate you with honey from a rock, the cream of the wheat, like mon in the midbar. Better than any food. It was any food you wanted. Pizza bagels, as an example, it is just whatever you want. Kosher candy bar? That's what I have. Right. I give you that. And honey I gave you? I give you water from a well, a magical well that followed you everywhere. I'd love to give you that. Okay, so I said we're going to tell you how to end the war. Obviously, verses 14 and 15 have a bit of a clue. If only my people would hearken to me and Israel go in my ways, I would subdue their enemies and I would smash my hand against them. Hashem will be much happy, very happy to do that. There's a very, 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 very famous Gemara in the beginning of the tractate of Avodah Zarah. And the Gemara says like this, eventually the nations of the world are going to be called to judgment. And it says in the Gemara, the kingdom of Rome will enter first on account of its greatness. Because it says, and then the Gemara brings Rai as proofs why Rome was a great nation. So the Holy One, blessed be He, will ask Rome, what was your occupation in the world? What did you do with your days? To which Rome will answer, Master of the universe, we have made many markets. We built a lot of bathhouses. We've multiplied great mass of gold and silver. And we did all this for the sake of the Jews so that they could just sit and learn. Hashem's answer will be, you are fools to state such a thing. You did it all for yourself. You made markets so that you could trade slaves and have your illicit goods. You made bathhouses for your own pleasure. And as to gold and silver, it all belongs to me anyway. Now there's other nations that come, and Persia comes. Persia was once a mighty nation, second only to Rome. And Hashem says, what did you guys do? Well, it doesn't say guys. What did you people do? They will answer, we made a lot of bridges, and we conquered a lot of cities, and we made a lot of wars, all for the sake of Klal Yisrael to be able to study your holy law. To which he will reply to them, no, you did it for yourself. Bridges you made so you could collect your taxes. How else could you get around to collect all your taxes? Cities you established so that you could build your economic system. But as to wars, Hashem ish milcham. There's no such thing as a person with their own free will starting Hashem ish milcham. Only Hashem decides when there's going to be a war, when there's going to be peace, when the war will start, and when the war will stop. Reb Moshe Feinstein, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, once explained that there's a famous midrash. Shortly after the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash, when Rome was still ruling over Israel, there was a revolution led by a fellow named Bar Kokhba, which probably many of you have heard. He was a tremendously strong and able warrior, and in fact, such an amazing person that even Rabbi Akiva thought maybe he's the Mashiach. And the Jews' hopes were tremendously encouraged by this. Right? Because they, you know, the Beis Hamikdash is destroyed, the land is in ruins, and here comes Bar Kokhba to lead a revolution. So the Medrash says that at a certain point in the revolution, Bar Kokhba turned to Hashem and said, don't assist the Romans, and don't assist us. In other words, Bar Kokhba asked God not to interfere. The Jewish rebels, he said, will manage by themselves without Hashem's help as long as he does not help the Romans. Hashem punished Bar Kokhba for this arrogance. The rebellion was brutally crushed and Bar Kokhba was killed. So Rav Moshe Feinstein asked, why did Bar Kokhba deserve a punishment for asking Hashem to withhold his assistance from the Romans? After all, we know that Hashem wants the world to progress on the basic, what we call, laws of nature. Hashem doesn't want to be zapping miracles all the time. So Bar Kokhba said, listen, don't do any miracles for Rome, and we'll do our ishtadlus and work hard. So, and he thought his army was better than the Roman army. So why did he ask Hashem to stay out of it? Why was it such a bad thing that because he asked Hashem to stay out of it, he was punished? Wasn't he correct? If Hashem didn't help the Romans, who was going to win? Us. So it seems like he was completely correct. It was considered almost a heretical statement. Reb Moshe says the answer is in the verse Hashem Ish Melchama. There is no such thing as nature or natural events as they relate to war. Only Hashem's intervention and running of the world results in war and peace. Bar Kokhba was denying a pasuk in the Torah that says Hashem Ish Melchama. That only Hashem decides things about war. So what seemed like a simple statement, listen, we want to fight our battles in the ways of nature here, I've got a highly trained army, just don't step in on the side of the Romans, was actually almost heretical because he was denying Hashem Ish Melchama. So it seems like we have no way to stop a war. Just like we have no way to start a war without Hashem deciding it, we have no way to stop a war either. If tomorrow the Israeli army decided They're not going to have the war anymore, and they just packed up and went home. It has nothing to do with any decision made by any person. It's because Hashem told them to do that. If, on the other hand, they continue pursuing whatever course they're pursuing, it's because Hashem told them to do that. So I told you that we're going to discuss how it is that we can stop the war. It seems like we don't have that power. We don't have the power to start wars, we don't have the power to stop wars, and we don't have the power to determine who lives and dies in wars. Only Hashem has that power. So what is it that we need from Hashem? We need to open up our mouth and tell Hashem everything that we need. And the only way to do that is to put all other thoughts and considerations out of your mind and concentrate when you're davening to Hashem on what you need. The biggest barrier to that, according to the Balei Musar, is people's inherent lack of humility. It's one thing to ask Hashem to stop a war. One thing to ask Hashem to give you parnasa. These are big things. But to ask Hashem to take care of your shoelace. You know, I can take care of my own shoelace. How many times do you hear things like that from kids? They get to a certain age, right? And you say, oh, you know what? Let me tie your shoe for you. I can tie my own shoe. I'm a big boy or a big girl, right? At a certain point, you can't give them a kiss when they get out of the car on the way to school anymore, right? Because they don't need it. They're all grown up now, right? And at a certain point, they want to tell you how grown up they were. It's not grown up, right? It's a lack of humility and willing to humble yourself that everything you need comes from someone else. When you're a child, as you develop, you have to go through a stage where you reject that. But we as adults who understand the way the world works have to realize that, yeah, our shoelace is just as much in Hashem's hands as a milchama is. And when we daven, we have to daven for everything that we need. You know, when you see in shul or on the yomtiv, and you see a rav, you see a tremendous Talmud Chacham, and his Shemona Esrei is going on forever. And, of course, the natural reaction amongst the Tzibur is to get a little antsy, a little bit of spilchasi. What is this guy over here? Like, how many words has he got in his Shemona Esrei? I finished mine an hour ago. He's asking Hashem for everything he needs, starting from the Melchama and going down to his shoelaces. And if we can do that, then Hashem will be happy to give us the din of smacking away our enemies with his hand. Because smacking away enemies with your hand is not something that a single person can be granted. It's only something that the whole community can be granted. It's not something that if Chaim Yankel goes to shul and davens really well, so Hashem will strike down the army that's fighting Chaim Yankel. There is no army fighting Chaim Yankel. Chaim Yankel might get help with his shoelace, but he's not helping. There's two kinds of judgment that Hashem gives. And I know I'm a little bit over time here, so I'm going to try and squish this in. I apologize. There's two kinds of judgments that Hashem gives. An individual judgment and a communal judgment. And the law is, as Chazal tell us, in Hashem's way of working the world, that a communal judgment always overrides an individual judgment. You know, if you think about it, if something really terrible happens to a community, Chas v'Shalom, you think there were no good people in that community? None of them davened on Rosh Hashanah and were worthy of a good din? They were! But the judgment on the community overrode it. A tzaddik may have to suffer because his community is not worthy. The same thing that a community that really came together and accomplished tremendous things on Rosh Hashanah could have a din that they're going to have a bumper crop this year, even though they have six completely evil people living amongst them. So those six completely evil people just lucked out. Then the judgment of the community takes precedence over the judgment of the individual. When Hashem says, I would like to wipe away all your enemies with my hand, all you have to do is listen to me, he's talking to the group. He's talking to the whole gang. He's talking to all of Klal Yisrael. And he says, you know how you come and you get a good din of the tzibur? Come and just talk to me, tell me what you need, and then I'll tell you what to do and do what I say. Come and tell me about everything you need. Show me that just like a small child is dependent on their parents, even though they don't realize it, you realize in your intellect that even though you're X amount years old, and even though you go out and earn a living. And even though you take care of your children, you're dependent 100% on Hashem for anything from your shoelace on up. And if you can daven that, and you can admit that to Hashem, and you can bring yourself to say that, and enough people can bring themselves to daven in that manner, then Hashem can go and he can make a judgment on the community and say, you know what? The community deserves success and to have their enemies swatted away. That's how you can stop the war. You can stop the war by coming to Hashem, opening your mouth, as Hashem is saying, and letting him fill it. It's very hard to come and to admit that as a grown person, you really are dependent on Hashem from everything, from A to Z. If you open your mouth like that, and enough people open their mouth like that, Hashem will fill every mouth. And when enough mouths get filled, it's a community. Oh, now it's a community, Hashem says. Please, let me take my hand and smack you away your enemies. That's how you can stop the war. Questions?
Yes.